relates to us in terms of our daily lives. I'm going to share with you a few definitions. I could give you pages and pages, but just to give you an idea of some of the concepts and understandings of what it means to be spiritual. Consisting of spirit, not material, incorporeal, which means no body, as a spiritual substance or being. Relating to the spirit or soul and not physical nature or matter, intangible. In Christianity, meaning of, relating to, or characteristic of sacred things, the church, religion, etc. Also, from Christianity, standing in a relationship based on communication between the souls or minds of the person involved, a spiritual father. Another one, having a mind or emotions of high and delicately refined quality. Even in music, anybody know where the word spiritual is used in music? Certain type of music. Ever hear of Negro spirituals? It's of course another sort of offshoot meaning of the word there as well. Also from Christianity, often plural, it says the sphere of religious, spiritual, or ecclesiastical matters, or such matters in themselves. From spirituality, New Age, astrology, and self-help, alternate belief systems, the realm of spirits. Some other meanings given, of or pertaining to the intellectual and higher endowments of the mind, mental, intellectual, of or pertaining to the moral feelings or states of the soul as distinguished from the external actions reaching and affecting the spirits. Of or pertaining to the soul or its affections is influenced by the spirit, controlled and inspired by the divine spirit, proceeding from the Holy Spirit, pure, holy, divine, heavenly-minded, opposed to carnal. Well, as you can see, the term spiritual, as it's understood by others, has a wide variety of meanings, many or perhaps most of which we would not agree with. I think probably that final one would come closest to how we understand the subject. These varying beliefs labeled as spirituality are not confined to Christianity either, as you can see. And some of these are other aspects of the definition don't even relate to Christianity. Wikipedia has an article on the subject, as it does on a lot of things. And this I found this rather interesting. I'll read you a quote from that. It says, traditionally, religions have regarded spirituality as an integral aspect of religious experience. Many do still equate spirituality with religion, but declining membership of organized religions and the growth of secularism in the Western world has given rise to a broader view of spirituality. Now get this. It goes on to talk about secular spirituality. Is that an oxymoron or what? Secular spirituality. I mean, spirituality, you think ought to have something to do with spirit? And yet there is such a thing as called secular spirituality. This carries connotations of an individual having a spiritual outlook which is more personalized, less structured, and more open to new ideas and influences, and more pluralistic than that of the doctrinal faiths of organized religions. At one end of the spectrum, even some atheists are spiritual. Boy, there's really an oxymoron, right? Of course, it depends on your definition again. While atheism tends to lean towards skepticism regarding supernatural claims and the existence of an actual spirit, some atheists define spiritual as nurturing thoughts, emotions, words, and actions that are in harmony with the belief that the entire universe is in some way connected. You know, I remember from my experience at Serenity Lane as a chaplain that they talked about God as you understand him, the higher power and all this. And I heard a counselor say one time, and maybe it was even written in a book, I'm not sure where it originated, but that some people consider when they're riding in a bus, they reach up and hold onto the rack to stabilize themselves, if that's their higher power. I'm thinking, man, how ridiculous is that? I mean, if that's all you have going for you is to reach up, hold on to something, keep you from falling in a bus, you're in pretty bad shape. Anyway, it goes on to say, in contrast, those of a more New Age disposition see spirituality as the active connection to some force, power, energy, or spirit, facilitating a sense of deep self. For some, spirituality includes introspection. Introspection means looking inward, and the development of an individual's inner life through practices such as meditation, prayer, and contemplation. You wonder why in a person meditating you go like this, because they're looking inside their self, I guess. I don't know. Maybe the posture shows that. Some modern religions also see spirituality in everything, and it's called pantheism, for example, is a belief is labeled by that particular term. In a similar vein, religious naturalism has a spiritual attitude towards the awe, majesty, and mystery it sees in the natural world. That's pretty old, too, you know, worshiping creation rather than the creator. The Bible has things to say about that. By way of definition, it says spirituality can refer to an ultimate or immaterial reality, an inner path enabling a person to discover the essence of their being, or the deepest values and meanings by which people live. Spiritual practices, including meditation, prayer, and contemplation, are intended to develop an individual's inner life. Such practices often lead to an experience of connectedness with a larger reality, yielding a more comprehensive self with other individuals or the human community, with nature or cosmos or with the divine realm. Spirituality is often experienced as a source of inspiration or orientation in life. It can encompass belief in immaterial realities or experiences of the immanent or transcendent nature of the world. Aren't you glad I'm not going to quiz you on that? If we understood it, had to understand all that to be spiritual, we'd all be in trouble, I think. Well, a couple of major themes become pretty apparent in all these definitions you kind of see cropping up over and over. One of them suggests that spirituality is seen by many as the opposite of anything material. In other words, everything that matter is, spirit isn't. Everything that spirit is, matter isn't. So they say, you know, that the two are totally opposite. Of course, this goes back to the pagan Gnostic belief that matter is evil, okay? So spirit, the further away you get from matter and material pleasures, the more spiritual you are. And, of course, that's the basis of a lot of religions. So to be spiritual, then one must distance oneself as far as possible from anything material and certainly from material pleasures, even to the extent of inflicting pain and punishment of the body. So the more you suffer, the more spiritual you are, and the better God likes it. Many pagan religions, of course, involve the practice of self-denial, such as fasting and physical pain, in order to enter a trance-like state that connects the person with this outside source of spiritual power. After which, whatever the person does in that condition is considered to be spiritual. Now, that's another deeply rooted pagan concept. Gnosticism also advocated emancipation from the flesh. You know, that's where this, it's also referred to as dualism, you know, the dualism meaning that the material body is the bad, evil part, and the good part is this immortal soul is trapped inside this evil physical body. And so you need to be emancipated from that. So that's, again, a Gnostic belief. And, of course, some people say these are two different schools of Gnosticism. One is that you need to distance yourself from anything physical and material pleasures and to live a very austere life, you know, and even maybe punish yourself. Apparently another school of Gnosticism said, well, you know, since there's no connection between matter and spirit, it doesn't make any difference what you're doing physically, right? I mean, there's no connection with them. They gleaned from that you do whatever you want to physically. You know, I mean, anything, really literally anything that a physical human being can do. I would assume that the latter one was more popular than the former, if indeed there were two schools. I wonder myself if it wasn't a situation where the two were actually combined. And like I said, you know, the idea of Gnosticism was that you deny yourself, you fast, you punish yourself, and you meditate and all this kind of stuff until you get in this trance-like state, and then you are spiritual. So when you're spiritual, everything you do is spiritual, right? So once a person is in that trance, everything you do is considered spiritual. You know, and that's something the Apostle Paul had to deal with. We'll get to that here in a moment. Because that heresy found its way actually into some of the congregations, including at Galatia. So that was one thing. It's one concept that was very predominant in the false understandings of spirituality. And that is, it's the opposite of anything material. Another concept considers that the soul of every person is the source of spirituality. So that becoming spiritual involves getting in touch with the inner self. You've heard that many times in the definitions I shared with you. And this is even prevalent in Christianity, frankly. Here's a quote from online source I found that actually is from a it's from ezine.com. That's where I found it. And this is written by someone with a basically a Christian orientation. It says, spirituality, often misunderstood as a concept, is easily defined as working to be a true and strict God-related spiritual being or development of spiritual being. The highest spiritual achievement ever is one who has developed his or her divine being to the point that his or her spirit is equal to the Holy Spirit of God. It sounds a little bit strange so far, doesn't it? Well, it gets a little more off. Spirituality is the God-related science of developing or freeing the God-made innermost being, the core of all of us made in the image of God. In other words, spirituality is inside of you already. God put it there. That's what this article is saying. True God-related spirituality is achieved by means of scientifically applying spiritual teachings and spiritual techniques that allow ego to vanish in the fire of divine love and ego-oriented spirit, better called intellect, to be replaced by the Holy Spirit. Such true spiritual teachings can only be effected by a true connection to our innermost self. And obviously that is a very false concept. And that leads to a lot of different things. The article went on to say that at some point in a person's life, they're going to have this hunger to get in touch with God because God made us with this inner soul and spirit, whatever they want to call it. And so we need to get in touch with that. And also that leads to the idea that everybody's having their chance for salvation now because God put that desire in them. And it's called conscience. It's called, you know, the inner being, the soul, and various terminologies. But it's all based on looking inward that God is actually within us already. And, of course, that's obviously not the way we understand the Bible. But that particular approach of looking inward to achieve spirituality is often accompanied by the use of drugs for this purpose. In fact, it's really how the drug culture began in the 70s in the Western world, is an attempt for people to get in touch with the inner self. And also there was a connection there with Eastern religions that use that approach of having drugs to get in the trance-like state, which supposedly is being spiritual. Well, actually, these are not new concepts. I mentioned already they've been around for really quite a long time, and they're even have found their way into Christianity almost in the very beginning of the New Testament church. And the Apostle Paul had to deal with these mistaken philosophies in really most of the epistles that he wrote. My friend Troy Martin has a book titled By Philosophy and Empty Deceit, Colossians as a Response to a Cynic Critique. This is his take on what Paul writes about in Colossians, which we can take a look at now, if you would. Turn to second chapter of the book, which is this section here that he basically writes about in his book. Colossians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 8. And this is where, of course, the title of his book comes from, is this verse. Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, as Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now, what you don't realize when you read some of these things is why Paul writes this. Why does he say you're complete in him? And the reason is because Gnostics said you are incomplete without this secret knowledge that they offered. And you're like second class. And so Gnosticism, I referred to it in my paper in Galatians, as spiritual hamburger helper. You know, it's sort of added to the host religion to make it more complete. And Paul is saying, you know, you're already complete. You don't need this nonsense. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now what's interesting there is that one of the doctrines of Gnosticism was circumcision. Not the kind, though, that God ordained in what we call the Old Testament, but it was actually a form of self-mutilation. And it was being used by the heretics to try to deceive some of the congregations of God's church in those early days as being something that God had instituted. And actually it was a perversion of that particular practice. But Paul is even saying here, you know, and this is why we understand circumcision is not required in the New Covenant. As Paul writes about it here, and he says, you know, that this, the circumcision that we have accomplished, are performing in New Testament times, is a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, which is by the circumcision of Christ. So he's using a term here in a figurative sense. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Having wiped out the, and this is one of those difficult scriptures, handwriting requirements, which is poorly worded. I have in my margin IOU. It's basically wiped out our record of sins that we acknowledge when we repent. It's kind of like writing an IOU to God saying, you know, I owe you my life because I've sinned. And Christ's death wipes that all out, saying here. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it. That's the debt, not requirements. This is, some people want to read this and he's wiping out or doing away with God's laws. It's saying he did away with the debt. He nailed the debt of our sins to his cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing him over them in it. And here you're talking about the spiritual realm, the evil spiritual realm. That's the source of so many pagan religions. And then the famous verses I specialize in, therefore let no one judge you in food or drink, should be eating or drinking, or regarding a festival, new moon, or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. And the word substance of doesn't belong in there. So what he's saying is, you know, you don't have to listen to these people. Don't let people deceive you because you don't need it. You're already complete. Christ has died for your sins. You don't need this stuff. And then he goes on to say some of the things that they were being subjected to in Corinth, and some of the heretics from there that were trying to convince the people of changing their behavior in order to become spiritual. Verse 18, similar to what we read up there in verse 8. Let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. So it's a false form of humility. It's a type of humility that is done that actually accentuates itself, you know, doing things to, you know, like walking in a bed of nails or something like that, just to prove how, quote-unquote, spiritual you are, which really has no value, which Paul goes on to say. And not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows to the increase which is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, in other words, you repented of your sins, you repented of your past background in paganism, why are you turning around, it says here, and becoming, as though still being in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Now here again, people want to read and say, oh, that's talking about things back in the Old Testament. It's talking about clean and unclean meats. No, it isn't. It's talking about eating and drinking in the sense of pleasure. You know, there's a big difference, by the way. Back in verse 16, I made the distinction, it should say, and it's the verb is actually, should be translated eating and drinking rather than food and drink. Do you see what the distinction is between those? Anybody? What's the difference between food and eating and beverage and drinking? Now, the verb. Okay, that's a grammatical reason. That's a safe one. What else? I mean, what does God, what are the clean and unclean meats, what does that have to do with? Food or eating? Well, you can say eating, but it's really food that you eat. It's not eating itself, you see what I'm saying? It's what constitutes food, is what those laws define. So the problem here was the fact that they were objecting to the Corinthians, Colossians, sorry, eating and drinking. Because eating and drinking is what? That is pleasing the flesh. When they kept the holy days are feast days. It's days that you indulge the flesh, the way they would look at it. And that's unspiritual. See, to be spiritual, you have to deny yourself and suffer. So you don't dare do things that's going to please the self, which eating and drinking does. I mean, let's face it, we're going to enjoy the potluck afterwards, right? We're not like a bunch of cattle that go out there and graze in the grass all day, rain or shine. Man, I feel sorry for those critters. You know, we get to enjoy food. God created us that way. And you know, and this pagan concept of Gnosticism says that's all wrong. That's material stuff. You don't want to do that. You want to distance yourself. And that's what they're trying to get the Church of Colossae to do, is to go back and be subject to these principles of the world. You know, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. These are things that involve the senses, the physical senses, which, again, they would say is totally opposite of being spiritual, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What that's saying is, you know, it's impressive to see a person that can walk on a bed of nails. You know, some of the Indians in the Old West had this practice. I actually have a Western magazine. I should have brought it, not just now thought of it, or would have. But it's on the cover of Rural West magazine. It shows an Indian hanging from a pole with a stake actually embedded in his chest tied to a rope. They impale themselves with this and then attach it up to a pole and swing on this. That's being spiritual. Aren't you glad we don't have to do that? It's suffering, it's pain, and so, boy, this is really spiritual, and God is really pleased. I mean, what God is pleased with that? Satan the devil likes to see people suffer. So that's impressive. I mean, let's face it. You or I couldn't do that. I wouldn't, yeah, could you? I couldn't do that. That's impressive, this guy. It's impressive to see people swallow fire, you know, in the circus and stuff. But what does it accomplish? Does it really help a person to, as it says here, is there any value against the indulgence of the flesh? Does that help a person to be able to grow spiritually, to resist, you know, carnal desires? No, it has no value whatsoever. That's what he's saying. So he goes on to say, if you're then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, for Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, he's saying spirituality has to do with what's above, you know, with the qualities that God offers and the promises that God offers. It doesn't have to do with all this phony stuff that's involved in these ascetic practices that the Colossians were being deceived by. Another book which I discovered, it's been now 10 years ago, something like that, one of those nights where I was awake and couldn't go to sleep because of what was going on at the time. It kind of reminds me of an incident in the Bible, you know, where the time of Esther, where that the leader couldn't sleep, and so he got up and he had this thing read to him, you know, and they found out about Mordecai and what he'd done and so forth. Well, this was a little less dramatic, but that's when I discovered this book. I was out in my office, couldn't sleep, so I pulled this thing down off my shelf and I started reading. I said, whoa, because, you know, the way I buy books, if I see something I think I might like someday or use someday, and it's a good price, I'll buy it, put it in my bookshelf, and forget about it. And Galatians has always been something I've been very interested in, and so this was a book that had to do with Gnosticism in Galatia. Man, was that an eye-opener. That's what led to writing this study paper I wrote on the Galatians 101, I think was what I titled it. Anyway, this eye-opening book by Walter Schmittels, as the author, discusses the Gnostic concepts that Paul had to contend with in Galatia and why he wrote the epistle. And like I said, when you understand some of his underlying themes, you can see why he wrote the things that he did. Let's go to Galatians then, chapter 5. I'm going to avoid the controversial areas here. Take the Fifth Amendment, I guess. There's still work needs to be done in that, I'll assure you, but it's not necessarily that important where the rubber meets the road, so I've been patient about that for 40 years. I can be patient for however much longer it needs to be. Anyhow, chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and don't become entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Now, here again, people want to read in, well, this is talking about not going back under the law, you know, that's going to lead you into bondage. You need to have Christian liberty, which means you're free, you don't have to worry about any laws. And totally, totally opposite of what it actually means. What he's talking about here is the fact, remember I said that the Gnostic approach taught freedom or emancipation from physical? That's what he's talking about. All right, their concept of emancipation from material realm, it's not that way at all. It means that you don't have to worry about anything physical. You can indulge in whatever you want to, and as long as you're in this trance, this spiritual state, it's referred to technically as a pneumatic state because it comes from the Greek word pneuma. It's a word that Schmittel is using here quite often. Paul is saying that's a false concept of liberty because that so-called liberty and spirituality is just getting tangled up all over again, you know, and carnal habits and that type of bondage where people have been freed from it and they go back under this once again by getting entangled in these false concepts. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So here you see once again was this doctrine that they were pushing on them saying you need to be circumcised, which really was a form of mutilation the way that the Gnostics practiced it. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, the reason he said this is not because these were Judaizers, but because of the fact that the Gnostics were trying to put this in a form of saying, well, this is something that the Bible says to do. See, when in actuality it was a perversion of the true practice of circumcision, the way it was taught in the Old Testament. So Paul's using logic and saying, well, you know, let's say this is legitimate to be circumcised. The Bible says it back there. So if you're doing this, you're becoming obligated to come under the whole Old Covenant system with everything. Sacrifices, the whole works. See, that's the way he's trying to reach them with logic, saying, you know, that's not the way you want to go. That would have been going backwards rather than forward. You become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And again, you got all kinds of false concept people read into here. It's basically saying if that was the approach, if you want to go back under that old system, you're like rejecting Christ because that old system was to lead people to Jesus Christ as our Savior. And this would have been going backward. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's another whole subject. We'll get off on there, but for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but rather faith working through love. So, I mean, that pretty well kind of summarizes very briefly here the way that true spirituality involves faith working through love. It's not accomplished by circumcision and all these different things that these people are trying to push on them. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So this shows, again, they had a heresy that was affecting them there in the congregation. In Galatia. Down in verse 10 here, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Mr. Paul gets a little bit feisty here. He's capable of doing that. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Because that was, of course, a cardinal doctrine of Judaism, and which Paul is saying, I don't preach this. If I were, how come I'm still being persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. And that's probably, the margin says, mutilate themselves. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination what he's talking about there, right? He's talking about people that are trying to convince them to be circumcised in this mutilated form that they use. Just fill in the blank, okay? You see what I'm saying? He's getting pretty strong with these individuals here. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And that's true. That's a true statement. There is such a thing as Christian liberty. It's a wonderful thing. But it's not the kind of liberty promised by the false understandings. But, he says, do not use liberty as an opportunity or an occasion to the flesh, but through love serve one another. See what that's saying here is that I said earlier that the Gnostic concept of freedom means you're free to do whatever you want to physically. And Paul says that's not freedom, it's bondage. And here he says don't use liberty as an occasion or an opportunity for the flesh to go indulge in those things, but through love serve one another. And that's what really true spirituality involves, is it's not a self-centered thing, but it's serving others. Now then, and picking up in verse 16, we come up to another very important subject that ties in with this false concept that he was combating. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Why does he write this? Because people are claiming you spiritual and doing things that were certainly not spiritual. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. So the Gnostics were saying, when you're spiritual, everything you do is spiritual. Paul says, no, if you're doing things, indulging the flesh and doing things that are sins, that's the opposite of true spirituality. It's not, you know, part of being spiritual at all. But if you're led, or being led, the Greek verb implies, by the Spirit, you're not under law. And that's, I won't go there as far as the talking about that. That's beside the point. But here's the important thing. In verse 19, why does he write about this? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, and just I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason he wrote this is what some of those people who were claiming to be spiritual by the Gnostic approach were indulging in and saying, we're spiritual because, you know, we denied ourselves, we got in this trance-like state, but they were still doing these things. And Paul is saying, that's not spiritual. That's the very opposite of spirituality. And anybody who stays involved in that kind of thing is not going to be in the kingdom of God. Here is what it is, verse 22. This is what being spiritual is, he says. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So it's not punishing the body. It's rather putting to death the evil deeds of the body that involved in true spirituality. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that is some of the stuff that was written against this false concept of spirituality that was prevalent during the time that he wrote, and to explain what true spirituality is and is not. So let's shift gears here and consider some of the teaching and truth about what it means to be spiritual and why it's so very important. I mean, obviously, being spiritual involves spirit. I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? By the very use of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. By the way, the Apostle Paul, I'm sorry, Walter Smithels, the guy that wrote this book, also wrote a book titled Gnosticism in Corinth. Because it was prevalent, you know, during the time that Paul and the apostles wrote and spoke. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the whole chapter really is about spirituality, as the Bible defines the term. It's something that, you know, after a period of time, we can take for granted. Or if you grew up in the church, you could take it for granted. Those of us who didn't, now remember, there was a time when we not only weren't spiritual, we didn't know what it was. And we didn't have the ability to do what we're doing here right now, and that is pick up the Bible and read and understand what it's saying. And this chapter explains why. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So what Paul is combating here also in Corinth is the Greek approach, you know, that emphasized logic and eloquent speaking and that type of thing. And that's the wisdom of the world he's talking about here. So that your faith, verse 5, he says, should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But what we write about is what's implied here, as it's written, eye has not seen, ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know that oftentimes heresy and error, doctrinal error, is not totally opposite to truth. A lot of times it's just sort of a subtle twist on the truth. So obviously, you know, there is a, what is spiritual is transcends what is actually able to be perceived by the five senses. That's what it's saying. That what he writes about is things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, and neither have entered the heart of man. Those are part of our physical being, okay? But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So we have received not the spirit of the world, which tells us what there is a spirit in the world. You know, it's a spirit from Satan the devil. And it's it permeates, you know, the culture, and especially false religions. But God has given us his spirit, not spirit of the world. But the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, here's a description of what it means to be spiritual, judges, or that means determines, decides, understands all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? For we have the mind of Christ. So this very, very important section of Scripture is telling us that even though there is a spirit in man that forms the basis of human intellect and actually separates mankind from the animals and the rest of the physical creation, in a sense you can say that's spiritual. You know, there's a spirit in man. You can call that spiritual if you want to. But he says there is another plane of existence, of perception and understanding that's not available just simply by the spirit in man. It's only available through the Holy Spirit of God. So much for the idea that spirituality rests inside of you. I mean, God has to give us his spirit to open our minds to understand the things that we are privileged to understand today. We don't have that ability to understand those things simply because of the spirit in man. We can understand a lot of stuff, you know, that obviously animals can't, but we can't understand spiritual truth. Of course, we recently celebrated the anniversary of the Holy Spirit being made available to mankind, at least a small number that God's dealing with at this time, that he refers to as the first fruits of spiritual creation. Acts chapter 2, of course, first five verses is where that's discussed. New Living, I'm going to read it from that translation. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now this brings up another widespread belief within Christianity regarding spirituality, and that's the belief that speaking in tongues and other gifts of the Spirit are proof of who is spiritual and who isn't. And they take that belief from in particular a passage in Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. If you want to turn over there. Mark 16, verses 17 through 18. This says, these miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They will cast out demons in my name, and they will speak with new languages. They'll be able to handle snakes with safety, and if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They'll be able to place their hands on the sick, and they will be healed. I think that was the New Living I read that from. So this branch of Christianity goes by various names. Charismatics, because of the Greek word charisma that is translated gifts. Some people call them holy rollers. You know, it's kind of a pejorative term. But these are people who emphasize seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit to validate their spirituality. In other words, you have to prove that you're spiritual by especially speaking in tongues. That's one of the main gifts that's emphasized. And that's not something new either. Of course, you may know that there also are branches of this particular branch of Christianity, in the Deep South primarily, that are actually snake handlers. I'm sure you've probably all heard of that. That they believe that they, and they actually do this. I mean, they go out and get snakes, and they, as part of their service, they pick up these poisonous snakes and saying, you know, this is, now that's really the acid proof whether you're spiritual or not. If you get bit and you die, you weren't spiritual. So a lot of unspiritual people down through the ages. I was sometime back read an account of an individual who had been bitten numerous times and lived through it, of course, with a lot of medical assistance, obviously. But I don't know, it's just amazing to me sometimes how far off people can really get in their understanding of things. But so this is the big thing to some people. This proves whether or not you're spiritual. And they also place emphasis on what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to substantiate their beliefs. Because there are at least three whole chapters in 1 Corinthians that talk about spiritual gifts. And that would be chapters 12 through 14. One author that really kind of specializes in combating this understanding and doctrinal approach, this guy named John MacArthur. He's quite a well-known Christian author. He's written a lot of other stuff, but I have a couple books in my library. And The Charismatics is probably one of the best ones he's written, and another one titled The Charismatic Chaos. And he combats especially this concept that that you need to use what it says in Corinthians to substantiate the belief that being spiritual involves spiritual gifts. He makes the point that, you know, the real beginning of spiritual gifts is what we read in Acts chapter 2. And you don't see many groups that go around with fire on top of their head. You know, they have this sound like a roaring mighty wind whenever they meet together. You know, it's always speaking in tongues and, you know, this dramatic outward display of things. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to go through a few scriptures here to kind of show you what Paul's dealing with here in Corinth. And I always used to wonder, you know, of all people that you would think least likely to have spiritual gifts and ability to speak in tongues, Corinth? With all their problems? Does that make sense? And I've always heard it said, well, yeah, but spiritual gifts, you know, don't have anything to do with your, you know, what kind of person you are. It's just something that God gives. Well, yeah, but why would he give this to people with all these problems? Well, you know, I finally came to conclude in reading this more carefully that, and this is something MacArthur said in this book, it's the first time I've actually seen this in print anywhere. What he's saying in here is that these alleged spiritual gifts were actually counterfeits in their pagan past. Now, a lot of people don't read that in there. They think, what? Because the way Paul writes, it looks like he's endorsing it. Well, let me tell you something. You can't just walk up to somebody and say, you know what? You're speaking in tongues is phony. It might even be from the devil. I think I say, oh, thanks for telling me. I didn't know that. I mean, something that controversial, you got to use an inductive approach. You got to have people say, well, that's take a look at what spiritual gifts really are. And that you want people to think, well, that's not what I see happening. So you read how Paul wrote very cleverly here in 1 Corinthians 14. He's really kind of trying to get the Corinthians to realize what they're doing and what they're dealing with here. Starting verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, but now, brethren, I come to you, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? So he's beginning to say, well, okay, let's look at this thing of speaking in tongues. Because what was happening, this, if you can envision what took place in Corinth, it wasn't like we are here today, where they had open and closing prayer announcements and a sermon or a Bible study. They got together, and everybody was flaunting an alleged spiritual gift. It was this mass confusion. And so he's kind of trying to reach them with logic here and saying, even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what it's piped and what's played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise, you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what's spoken? If you're speaking into the air. So here are people, you know, claiming to be speaking in tongues, and he's saying, what is this accomplishing? Nobody's understanding what you're saying. See? So, well, yeah, I mean, you have this thing going on still today. There are, it says, verse 10, it may be so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I don't know the meaning of the language, I shall be as a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Si yo hablo en español, lo demás de la estudia de la Biblia, no entiende lo que digo. ¿Correcto? Did you get that? Correcto, you got that one, yeah. So I could, you know, if I could conduct this, and I'm not, haven't been imbued with the Spirit here all of a sudden, I know a little Spanish. So if I were speaking in Spanish, you wouldn't get it. You know, I could impress you if I could, you know, give this whole Bible study in Spanish. Boy, look at me, man, I'm bilingual, look at this. Did it help you any? No. That's what the Corinthians were doing. They were flaunting these alleged spiritual gifts, and Paul's saying it's not doing anybody any good. It was just, you know, their own displays there. So he says in verse 13, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So he's kind of trying to straighten the thing out here. First of all, saying that, you know, what you're doing is really not benefiting people. He goes on to say down here in verse 14, let's pick it up there. For if I pray in a tongue, now this means in another language, okay? My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What's the result then? I will pray with the spirit, I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the spirit, I'll also sing with understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the giving of your thanks, since he doesn't understand what you say? This is one that, by the way, one of the objections I have about the Messianic movement. You know, they believe that Hebrew is the original pure language, and so I was actually present at one of those sessions one time where they had served food, and the person asked the blessing on the food in Hebrew. I didn't know what they said. How can they say amen? I don't know what they said. That's what Paul's saying. If people don't understand what you're saying, you know, they're not going to be edified, and they can't even say amen to your prayer because they don't know what you said. Yet in the church, he said, I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I may teach others than 10,000 words in a tongue or another language. So, you know, he's kind of straightening a thing out here, saying, you know, speaking in tongues is not the end all to everything. That's not the top thing. To these people, it was. This is proving how spiritual they are. Paul's trying to set the record straight. Going on in verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. You get the picture here? Everybody is doing their own thing, claiming that God's inspiring them. God inspired me with this psalm that I need to share with you. God inspired me with this song to inspire you with. God, you know, and then they start, somebody else starts speaking in a foreign language. It was mass confusion. So Paul says, let all things be done for edification. What does that imply? People weren't being edified. He just said that. It was just pandemonium, you know. Nothing was taking place to edify people. He also says that, therefore, if anyone speaks in a tongue, that there be one or two or three in turn, the most of the other interpret, and so forth. Then he comes down to verse 32, and he gives another very important point. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means spiritual gifts were subject to the prophets. The Spirit didn't just take over the prophet's mind, okay? And he wanted these people to say, boy, well, these people are out of control with their so-called spiritual gifts. And some of you may have seen things of this in this day and age, which sometimes still take place, where people flop on the floor or do these bizarre things and they're out of control. That's not a legitimate spiritual gift. This is some of the things that's happening in Corinth. Paul's saying that's not the way God's Spirit works, because God's Spirit is subject to the prophets. The prophets are in control. Another thing, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Why would he say that? Because there was confusion in the congregation. And he wanted people to look and say, well, it's, wow, okay, you know, people aren't being edified. Some of these people are out of control. There's confusion. What's the ultimate conclusion? It's an inductive form of saying, you know what, this is not of God. See? So, I mean, you read it carefully, it's very obvious that Paul is trying to point this out to the Corinthians. People read this today and they think Paul is explaining this is, you know, this is all legitimate and this is what people should seek. Back in chapter 12, he starts out that whole section by explaining this, the purpose of spiritual gifts. Verse 1, he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, and I think this is a place where the word gifts is not even, it's italicized. It's not even in the text. And even the translators assume it is, you know, spiritual gifts. It's just spiritual. The noun is ellipsed, it's called. It's left out. You have to supply it. A better word thing would be concerning spiritual matters. Because there's another spirit realm, too, isn't there? So that's also spiritual. So Paul can generalize and say concerning spiritual matters. I don't want you to be ignorant. Which implies what? They were ignorant, okay? Otherwise they wouldn't say that. You know that you were Gentiles, used to be, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Why would he say that? Because that's what they were doing again. They're going backwards into the pagan form of spirituality. Yeah, and going back to the past. That's what MacArthur points out in his book here. Therefore, if I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, apparently, reading between the lines, some of these individuals in these trance-like states, and certainly Satan would love to have this happen, curse the name of Jesus Christ. But they're in the trance, they're in the Spirit, so it's got to be spiritual. Paul says, are you kidding me? No one that's really spiritual would do that, say that. Now, he says, this is the way it really is. There are diversities of gifts. Now, here the word is used. Legitimate spiritual gifts. There are differences. There are diversities, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit, that's what spiritual gifts are, is it God's Spirit that's being displayed, is given to each one for the profit of all. Not to flaunt one's alleged spirituality, but for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge. Now, these are not things that are public display items. These are simply things that are given, different abilities to different people by God's Spirit to benefit others. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. Notice what's listed? Way down at the bottom. Not that important. Very visible, but not that important. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, God, wills. A gift is something that God determines, that God gives. It's not something you work up. It's not something that shows your spirituality. These are gifts that God gives to edify other people. And that's the purpose of, right purpose of spiritual gifts. So you come down to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. These are also given by God, spiritual responsibilities within the church. Apostles. Firstly, it's actually an adverb, that's another point. But secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues, listed last again. Okay, all these other things are listed as well. Now listen to this. Are all apostles? Rhetorical question. Answer, no. Right? Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? Yes. Really? That's what some people believe. Well, if you're spiritual, you speak with tongues. It says no. I mean, it doesn't say that, but that's all these other things are obvious. Its answer is no. Not everybody has that gift. So how could that prove who is spiritual and who isn't? It doesn't. And the Corinthians had a wrong, false approach. And I believe a counterfeit spirit and counterfeit gifts. You know, and I think it's pretty obvious when you read what it says here on the subject. Verse 31. But earnestly desire the best gifts, implying that what? Tongues is not the best gift. What is the best gift? I show you a more excellent way. What do you suppose that is? Love. Subject of the whole next chapter. Sandwiched neatly in between chapter 12, where he introduces spiritual gifts, and chapter 14, where he takes the Corinthians to task about, you know, their behavior, allegedly flaunting their spiritual gifts. So in 1 Corinthians 14, it starts out by saying, pursue love after the whole chapter on love. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. You know, and he goes on to again talk about, they admonishes them to pursue love and prefer the gift of prophecy to speaking in another language, because love, of course, is the motivation of edifying others, and prophecy, which is defined as speaking before, either in time or in front of a group with God's special inspiration. And he said, no, that's edifying. That's more important than speaking in tongues. So spiritual gifts are given at God's discretion to do his work, preaching the gospel and edifying the church, not as a proof of spirituality. Now, what is the proof of spirituality? Well, he already mentioned it right here when he said, seek the best gift, and the best gift is love. The proof of one's spirituality is what Paul talks about, we read earlier in Galatians 5, in verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit. Big difference. The gift of the Spirit is something God gives to select individuals to accomplish his purposes. He hasn't always done it. Some people believe today that there are no more spiritual gifts. MacArthur kind of leans that direction. That's probably an overstatement. But a gift is something that someone gives. If someone gives you a gift, you can't earn it. They give it for a particular purpose, right? That's what a gift is. That's what spiritual gifts are. But the fruit of the Spirit, what does the word fruit, how is that used in the Bible? And what does it refer to? What does it mean? It refers, fruits are used in the Bible to refer to something that is produced. We even have the noun produce. What is produce? Fruits and vegetables. It's what's produced by raising it, you know? And so fruit of the Spirit is what is produced by God's Holy Spirit. That's what you read about in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. That's what shows who is spiritual. You know, and Paul had to point this out to the Galatians because they were being deceived by the heretics, the Gnostic heretics, with all of their false claims and a false form of spirituality. I mean, here's the proof of the pudding is in the eating, like the old saying goes, you know. Here's the evidence. Here's what God's Spirit produces. It produces love, first thing listed, most important. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That defines true spirituality. There are a lot of places where the word fruits is used in the Bible to show that particular meaning. I could give those to you, but I think I'll skip ahead here too. Well, I can go ahead and list them. You want to write them down, look them up later, you're welcome to. First of all, in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, verse 20 in particular, speaking of false prophets, says, by their fruits you will know them. What does that mean? It means, what do they produce? Okay, what kind of life do they live? That type of thing. Luke 3, verse 8, that was where John the Baptist said to some of the Pharisees that came to be baptized, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Does that mean? It says, you want to be baptized, you got to prove your repentance by some results. You have to produce something to show your repentance. James 3, verses 17 and 18 speaks of what wisdom, real wisdom is. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, produces good things. Without partiality, without hypocrisy, Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the result of righteousness, of course, is, once again, is peace. Hebrews 12, verse 11, very familiar passage about correction. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what it's telling us there is that the chastening, when God punishes us, is for the purpose of producing something good, okay? Producing righteousness, if we allow ourselves to be trained by it. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. So what he was saying there is people who contributed to the needs of individuals that in Jerusalem during the famine, he said, may God increase what your righteousness produces. May this, what you've donated, actually produce some good results to the people that need it. And then, of course, then that's in the context that you read here about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's interesting there, and Bob Dick brought this out in a sermon, I think it was last Pentecost, a year ago, this previous Pentecost, that the word is fruit, not fruits. People don't think it's individual fruits. It's fruit, singular. It's a description of the fruit. It's a description of what God's Spirit produces. It produces love and joy and peace. It's not like these are all individual fruits, as if, you know, like individual gifts. No, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the result. What God's Spirit produces is all these qualities. You know, it's sort of a technical point, but I think an important one. So going on here in Galatians 5, then, after it lists the fruit of the Spirit, verse 25, it says, If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, actually, I'm going to read the previous verse here as well. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Doesn't mean that they have done away with their physical body. It means that they have crucified the works of the flesh, the things that are described in verses 19 and 20, with all of its passions and desires. So it says, and this is again true spirituality, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And that's, of course, again, what true spirituality involves. That's covered in Romans chapter 8. We cover more specifics here, where it contrasts spirituality with carnality, frankly, which are two opposite qualities. Romans chapter 8, very fundamental part of God's plan. In fact, this is people who are seeking baptism, we often encourage them to read chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, because Romans 7 talks about human nature. Romans 6, of course, even before that, is talking about you know, once again, not being slaves of sin and so forth. And both those chapters talk about human nature. And then chapter 8 talks about living by means of God's Spirit. So verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says, There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the thing of that is, of course, it's kind of hold your place here and go over to Ephesians chapter 2, momentarily. And we're going to finish chapter 8 and have two more scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 2 says, actually I'm going to start in verse 1. I didn't copy that one. Get over here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, and there's another, that false form of spirituality, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, not been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places or heavenly realm, heavenly sphere. In other words, it's the spiritual plane I talked about earlier, we read about in 1 Corinthians 2, in Christ Jesus. That in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That pretty well sums it up. It's saying that basically true spirituality means that we used to be living just according to our own desires, physical desires and vanity and that type of thing, going along with the rest of the world. And Christ died for us and raised us up to the spiritual plane. And it's saying, you know, we didn't get there by anything we did. It's simply by his grace and mercy. But now that we're there, he expects us to live that way, to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So a lot of people, you know, quit reading after about verse 8 or 9 there and leave off verse 10, which is so very important, which is the rest of the story. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is really all about. It's, again, verse 1, where it says that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, whose way of life is based upon what pleases God rather than just what pleases self. For the law of the Spirit and of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I mean, what we've been freed from, of course, is that way of life, you know, former way of life that we lived in times past. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not just to accept his sacrifice and say, I don't have to do anything, but who, what? Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I mean, our works aren't going to save us, but God says, you know, if you accept my sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you also need to live the way of the life of the Spirit, and not just the way of life you used to live in times past. Because it says those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, their goals, their desires, their fears, everything is centered around the flesh, physical things. But those who live according to the flesh set their minds on, implied, things of the Spirit. That's why we read earlier in Colossians where it says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Because it's, you know, it's true spirituality is being motivated by what God wants us to do, by his plan and purpose. For to be carnally minded is death. That's all it leads to. I mean, people who just live by what they desire to do, you know, their only end results, someday they're going to die, and that's it. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Not only ends in eternal life, but also it involves peace as one of the descriptions, one of the qualities, the fruit of God's Spirit, what God's Spirit produces. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who simply live by the flesh cannot please him, is what he's saying. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So, you know, in a sense, we're freed from the penalty of sins that we've earned by living by the flesh. Even though we still have physical bodies, even so, though we sometimes, you know, slip and fall, there's no condemnation as long as we're going in the right direction overall. And furthermore, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. So, you know, it's not just about this life walking according to the Spirit. There's like the seed of eternal life dwelling in us that someday is going to be transform us into spirit beings. Therefore, he says, brethren, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You don't owe anything to that. There's no future in it. The future we have is through God's Spirit dwelling in us that will someday be used as a means of the resurrection. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, not punish the body, but simply put to death the evil practices. Now, by the way, this verb, it doesn't mean to say you have to accomplish this before you can be given eternal life. God says, okay, you got to rid of every trace of sin, and I'll give you eternal life. That's not what it means. It actually, in Greek, would be more accurately stated, those who are putting to death. Okay? Very big difference. You're either going one direction or the other direction. You're either living by God's Spirit overall, or you're living according to the flesh. You know, they're two opposite approaches. As long as you're living according to the Spirit, as long as you're in the process of putting to death the deeds of the body, someday you'll be given eternal life. And it says this in verse 14 as well. For as many as, once again, better translated, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. It's a process. It's a lifelong process. For you've not received the spirit of bondage. There's another false spirit there, again to fear. And the world is filled with fears. But you've received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It gives us a close relationship with God. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified together with him. That whole chapter is about what true spirituality is. The fruit of the Spirit describes what God's Spirit produces. Romans 8 talks about putting it into practice in our daily lives and living that way of life. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. As his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You know, we talk about God's plan, his purpose, his truth. All these things he's given us through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. You know, eternal life in the family of God, how can you get any greater than that? That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's God's Spirit, the basis, obviously, of true spirituality. Having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. That's one of the descriptions of what God's Spirit produces in Galatians 5. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. The end result that God is working in all of us and producing in all of us. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is true spirituality. Living God's way, being led by his Holy Spirit, looking forward to eternal life in the family of God, and seeking to fulfill our part in his great master plan for mankind, now and forever. A lot of counterfeits out there, but boy, the real thing is totally removed from all those false forms of spirituality. I'll close with Philippians 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul's prayer, which certainly would be for all of us as well. He says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. In other words, being filled with what God's Spirit and what righteousness produce. And the interesting love is mentioned here specifically. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Okay. Certainly very